You would think that the large churches don't struggle to find the help that the smaller churches do. I was on staff at Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, a number of years ago, church of 35,000 people. They had three people on full-time staff whose job, their sole job, was recruitment of help in Sunday school. Unbelievable. And the only way they could keep nursery workers showing up reliably was to pay them minimum wage. You're thinking in a church of 35,000, you can't get help. I think that the whole concept of servanthood these days is in short supply. I think that every child of God, heeding the word of Jesus, where he said, greatest in the kingdom is will be the servant of all, then there's nobody in this church that shouldn't be serving in some capacity and looking for opportunities to do that, whether it's helping out with landscaping on a church workday. Jenny's in desperate need back there. Four people called out today, so she's doing the work of five people today. That's not fair. There is nobody in this room that couldn't pick up a little crying infant and love on him. There's nobody in this room that couldn't help a teacher. You don't have to be an expert in these matters. You just have to have a servant's heart. So as Tracy shares with you the needs in the church, because it's your church, I would just encourage you to pray about that and say, Lord, what would you have me do? It's not a matter of gifting or calling so much as it is a servant's heart. Just serve. It's so simple. Where there's a need, meet a need. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, it's really that simple. You don't need my permission to serve. In fact, if you think you do, here it is. Ye Dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. Serve. You have my blessing. If somebody asks you, what do you think you're doing? Pastor Jim told me to serve. So you got it. You got it. We have a lot of history before us this morning. Are you going, did he actually say that? We have a lot of history before us. You know, when it comes to history, two quotes come to mind. The first one is this: if history teaches us anything, it is that man learns nothing from history. Which bears on the second quote: those not willing to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. The Bible is a history book. In fact, in the elementary grades of Israel to this present day, they use the Old Testament as their nation's history book. That's what they teach out of, the Word of God. Isn't that cool? That was kicked out of our schools back in 1957 when Texas, an elementary school there, was the last one to remove the last Bible from public education. But before 1957, it was used throughout this country. Abraham Lincoln said he learned to read by reading the Bible with his mother, who would point out words to him. He learned by sight association with those letters. We have to be willing to learn from history, or we say that we are not willing to learn from God's Word, which is filled with history from beginning to end. The point in the chronology that we're at, we were looking at the king, the last good and godly king, Josiah, in Judah. He had the temple of Solomon repaired, the covenant renewed between himself and the people and God when the book of the law was found. I don't know what they'd been preaching out of before, but they rediscovered the word of God. Josiah ruled in Jerusalem for 31 years, but died prematurely and unnecessarily when he went out to engage Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who was marching east to the aid of their ally, the Assyrian king. 609 BC was a tumultuous year in the geopolitical situation of the Middle East. The Assyrian Empire was in decline. The Babylonian Empire was on the rise. Egypt was coming to the aid of the last Assyrian king when Josiah intercepted them on the plains of Megiddo, even though he was warned by God not to do so. Here's the advantage of learning from history. Let's learn from their mistakes so we're not condemned to repeat them. That's just very simple. I don't like sticking my nose in a fan. It comes back bloody. What's the lesson? Don't stick your nose in a fan. It just makes sense. There's tons of adages that go just like that. Don't spit into the wind. Okay, do you understand why? You want to learn from history. We've made many of these kinds of mistakes before. Let's learn from the mistakes of others, apply them to ourselves, and say, I will learn from God's word, whether it's filled and steeped in history or not. Lessons that I need to apply to my life. We live in a time of geopolitical upheaval throughout the countries of the world today. But I know this, that when the children of God are warned by God, whether through his word or Holy Spirit, we should pay attention, lest we bloody our nose unnecessarily. God even laid it upon the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho's heart to tell Josiah when he came out to battle, Josiah, I have no issue with you. I'm not here to engage you. I don't even know why you're here. I have no quarrel with you. God told me to do this, so you go back home. As good a king as Josiah was at this instance in his life, he was not open to hearing from the word of God. After killing Josiah, the Egyptians continued to march east and allied with the Assyrians in their battle against the Babylonians. In the year 609, this most important of years in the Old Testament, the combined forces of the Egyptians and the Assyrians were absolutely and utterly defeated at the Battle of Carchemish by the Babylonians and the Medes with them in alliance. It changed the balance of power in the Middle East forever. Neither Egypt nor Assyria would rise again to their former level of dominance. Josiah, as good a king as he would, made a mistake at the end for sure, which cost him his life, but he was the only king of all of Israel or Judah to have four of his sons sit on the throne of Judah. Unfortunately, his sons were not made of the same spiritual cloth as their father. Josiah in 609 died, and before the Battle of Carchemish, the people took his son Jehoahaz, a 23-year-old, and made him king. What a wicked king he was. He only reigned 3 months before Pharaoh Necho of Egypt imprisoned him and made his older brother Eliakim king instead. Necho changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he reigned over Judah 11 years badly. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 23 and verse 37 tell us, just as his fathers had done. It's easy to fall back into old ways. Which brings us to chapter 24 of 2 Kings, our passage under consideration today. The year is now 605 BC. The Egyptians and the Assyrians have been reduced to cinders, and Babylon now rules the known world. Let's look at the text. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him, and he sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh. Remember him, the most wicked king that Judah ever had? And all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. More accurately, the Lord could not forgive because there was no repentance. There was no change of heart. Going back to verse 1, who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's now the crown prince, commander of the Babylonian army. He's the one who had decimated the armies of Egypt and Assyria at the most cataclysmic battle that's ever been fought in the Middle East. In 605, he invaded the land and he took captives from Judah. In fact, it was in 605 that the prophet Daniel, as a young man in royalty, was taken into captivity in Babylon. And that's where he wrote the book of Daniel. It has such a feature that comes to bear on the future events written in the book of Revelation. It's the other princes were taken to Babylon. Babylon invaded 3 times, and I think that's an act of mercy. And he goes, really, 3 invasions? Well, here's why. The first invasion had a minor effect on the country, and all God required was repentance of the people. They refused, so he turned up the volume. So in 605, they didn't heed the call. In 597, the Babylonians come back to town, bloody their nose, plunder the kingdom. The people still do not repent. They're not learning from history. Thus, they are condemned to repeat it. So in 586, finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, I am so done with you guys. I've given you two chances, three strikes and you're out. And he absolutely destroyed Judah, tore down Jerusalem's walls, destroyed the temple. And it didn't have to turn out that way. If at any point in time God is trying to get your attention, do it while the learning is easy. Amen. Don't wait for God to show up and have to bloody your nose before you listen. In the year 601, Nebuchadnezzar again marched westward towards Egypt and was met with stiff resistance. And so I think what happened, it prompted Jehoiakim's rebellion against Babylon. Well, he met stiff resistance coming against Egypt the second time. So maybe now's a good time to go back on my word and rebel against him, even though he was warned by the prophet Jeremiah not to. You can read all about that in Jeremiah chapter 27. But God told him, don't go back on your word. And here's why. God takes very seriously when you take vows and oaths in his name. Keep your vows. Nebuchadnezzar had required this king of Judah to submit to him in the name of Yahweh. This is the God you believe in, so I want you to swear that you will be faithful to Babylon and swear by the name of your God. When you take an oath like that, can I tell you, there will be serious consequences if you fail to keep that command, that oath that you have made before the Lord. So Jeremiah was reminding the king often, you have an obligation to keep the word of the Lord. Jehoiakim apparently gives in to a pro-Egyptian faction within his court. God tells him, don't do that, but he refused to listen, and it didn't have to turn out that way. Look at verse 5 of our text. As for the other events in Jehoiakim's reign and all that he did, aren't they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his father, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all of his territory from the Wadi, or the dry riverbed of Egypt, to the Euphrates River. Interesting that Jehoiakim dies shortly before Jerusalem falls, whether by natural causes or political intrigue is unknown. But verse 6 points out that his son, Jehoiakim's son and Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, comes to the throne. All three of the last kings of Judah were warned by Jeremiah, do not oppose the government that is in power now. Do not oppose them. You pay your taxes, you pay your tribute, you've taken your oaths to obey them before God, then keep your word, even if it hurts you. Don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, because the Babylonian king had been raised up by God. You don't want to find yourself in a position of fighting against God and the people that he has raised up. We live in such a politically charged atmosphere today that it is politically correct to bash everybody in politics that you don't like. If you hold one political mindset, it's easy to get into the subtle trap of slandering and gossiping all those that do not believe with your political persuasion. Can I tell you this? God transcends all of that nonsense on planet Earth. God's rules and his laws, it says, obey the governmental authorities that he's placed over. He didn't say you have to agree with them. But you don't slander. You don't gossip. You don't badmouth. Paul said that when he was on trial before the high priest. He said, well, I didn't recognize it was the high priest because of his bad eyesight, apparently. He says, the Bible says, don't speak evil of the ruler of the people. So I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. Now, if you've ever been guilty of that sin, it would be a good time to repent of that. God has called you to be Christian more than he has called you to be political. I am apologizing up front if I've stepped on your toes, but you're a Christian before you're a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. Whatever political views you hold, they should match up with biblical standards. Does that just make sense? I think if we understand that Satan specializes in division, he's going to use political parties in this land to create division like we've never experienced before and is seen nightly on world news. And somehow or another, we neglect the fact that Satan is the father of division. He's a liar. He's a destroyer, a murderer. He knows the word of Christ, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. So Satan is out to destroy America. You shouldn't buy into that argument. I'm not saying our political system doesn't have its fair share of problems. I got that totally. However, there is never going to be a perfect world governmental system until Jesus rules over the nations of the earth. Till then, these are some lost suckers that are over us in the government. Just pay your taxes, shut your mouth, and do what you're told. Keep your word. But let's identify ourselves as Christians more than our political persuasions, because God transcends those. Does that just make sense? I just want you to start thinking in more global terms than whether I'm young or old, black or white, Republican or Democrat. These things are of no importance whatsoever in the kingdom of God. Our obedience to him is everything. Our submission to him and to his son, that's everything. And then whatever political views you adopt beyond that as the Holy Spirit leads you and the word of God guides you, I'm good with that. I won't argue over that because these are inconsequential issues. You're entitled to your feelings. That's great. God bless you. But shouldn't all of our feelings be subservient to God's word? Otherwise, we turn into a nation of angry young men and women. That will not advance God's purposes. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? So where's our peace? Why is there so much anger in the world today? So much road rage, so much defiance. Good grief. When I was in school, I was told, you obey the police officer. You don't cuss him out when he shows up at your window to give you a ticket because you were driving too fast on Academy Boulevard. I was taught to respect authority, and I grew up in a pagan household. You can scarcely find respect for authority in a Christian household today, and it should not be that way. The Bible is crystal clear, so we must be the first to educate our children towards biblical principles of being obedient to these things, because haven't you taken your vows before God? Haven't you submitted yourself to his lordship? Doesn't that mean he's Lord of all? Then we want to inquire of him. He says, respect authorities. So you know what? I when the police officer stops me because I'm going too fast, which I shouldn't do, right? Why do we justify it? But I was in a hurry. Well, getting a ticket will sure slow you down, won't it? If you'd have driven the speed limit, you'd already be there by now instead of waiting half an hour for your plates to be checked, see if you're legit. God warned us beforehand. That's what a speed sign is. It's a warning. Don't exceed it. Don't exceed it. Don't make excuses for disobeying it. Just obey. Okay. So when the police officer shows up my window, I'm going to do everything I can to be the best guy he stopped all day long. Well, how are you, officer? God bless you. You know the Lord? Oh, yes. Here's my license and registration. God bless you. Have anything for lunch yet today? Want a sip of my Coke? I mean, whatever. Just go out of your way to let them know that I'm a Christian and I'm different. My Bible says respect authority, so I will. It was a major failing in the kings of Israel. We should not perpetuate that sin lest we find ourselves in fighting God. Jeremiah said God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even a believer. Can I tell you this? Whoever is president of our country at any given time, God has allowed that. Sometimes we've had some really good presidents and sometimes we have had some really bad ones. But God allowed all of them to be raised up for reasons and purposes that you and I may not be aware of. So what am I going to do? I'm going to praise God anyway. I don't care who's sitting in the White House. I'm going to praise God anyway. I'm going to pray for them because the Bible says to. I don't have to like their politics, but they need our prayers. Amen. Would Congress make better decisions and laws if we were praying for them all diligently? I think they might. They might. That would be great. Well, verse 7 says the king of Egypt didn't march out again, obviously, because their armies had been absolutely obliterated at the Battle of Carchemish earlier in 609, and it explains why Jehoiakim had not received any help from the Egyptians when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, Jehoiachin was only 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. That doesn't look good. His mother's name was Nehushta, son of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Short reign, poor walk, poor walk. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11, himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants and nobles and officials all surrendered to him. Babylonian records that we've excavated indicate that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar on March 16th in the year 597 BC. There will be three waves of invasion whereby God is granting grace and mercy so that the people might repent of their sins as a nation and come back to God. They heeded none of those warnings. Three opportunities to get it right with God, to turn to him, to repent, to humble themselves. Choices they chose not to make. It didn't have to turn out the way it did. Sometimes we defy God, and it's like sticking our nose in a fan of our own free will and volition. And you go, why would you do that? There's an old expression that some people are so bitter they would cut off their nose despite their face. Does that sound productive to anyone? Suppose we all walked around with no noses and nasal cavities. You could look straight down. You go, what's that? Well, I cut off my nose despite my face. Oh, that's the mark of a smart man. You want everybody should look like Phantom of the Opera? Really? Is that the look we're going for today? No, it's a sign of rebellion against God. There is a mark upon the man or the woman that chooses to rebel against God. There are always going to be consequences for our rebellion against God. So all I'm encouraging you this morning, whether you slept through your history classes or not, skip the history for a second. This is God talking to you. He wants you close. He loves you. He's going to take care of you, your problems, your household, and your children, if you will simply do what He says. It's so clear. All it requires is a childlike understanding of Scripture. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves you. It should be that simple for every person in here. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a child. A childlike faith, a childlike hope, a childlike confidence in Him, a childlike attitude that says, I don't care what's going on in the world. I really don't even care what's going on in my own life. I'm going to seek God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, believing by faith things are going to turn out fine if I just do that. God loves you so much. I don't know that I personally can hear that enough because I know what a sinner I am. I know what's in my past. I know what I've been forgiven. Maybe you're too prideful because you forgot where you came from. I think all of us should learn these lessons in the history book that we have before us. I don't want to commit the same mistakes they do. All that's required is a childlike, simple faith and humble trust in Him. And everything else will turn out fine. Verse 9, he only reigned 3 months because he did evil in the eyes. 3 months, it's plenty enough time to see a man's character, isn't it? He's either going to walk with the Lord or he's not. He's got 9 months to show that, but it doesn't take long to see a person's true character. And so things are going to fall quickly at this point. In the eighth year, let's look at verse 12. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, and nobles, and all of his officials surrendered to the king of Babylon. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. This is the year 597, the second invasion. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all of the treasures of the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all of the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. Because God is not as interested in gold and silver as we are. This stuff that we idolize, and I use that word intentionally, means nothing to God. Gold is of such little consequence to God. He uses this stuff for asphalt in the new heaven and the new earth. Streets of gold. We shouldn't be caught up in the pursuit of that kind of wealth. God knows that we have need of Him. He will supply all of our needs. He removed all of the treasures from the royal palace. The temple took away the gold articles that Solomon had made. He carried, verse 14, into exile. All of Jerusalem, all of the officers and fighting men and all of the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000, only the poorest people were left in the land. Why? Because those are the people that Nebuchadnezzar least cares about and the people that God most cares about. The poor, the destitute. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit? Yeah, that's me. That's you. The poorest of the poor that have no standing in the world's eyes, but every standing in God's. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. And he also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, officials, the leading men of the land. It didn't have to turn out this way. Verse 16, the king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men that were guarding the city of Jerusalem itself, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. And he made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah. Mattaniah was a son of Josiah. His name was changed to Zedekiah. He rules for 11 years from 597 to 586 BC. But here's what's implied in the name change. Nebuchadnezzar, number one, is showing the people, I not only have control of your king and I can change his name to whatever I want to, but this name is significant. Zedekiah means Yahweh is just. What's implied here is Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I was sent by God to do this. And so my judgments upon your king and your nation are just. So I'm changing his name to Yahweh is just. Just so you know where the desolation is coming from. You've brought it upon yourselves. It didn't have to turn out that way. But you chose. You know, it's almost like a scene out of a Dirty Harry movie where God shows up and says, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. That's what I hear in this passage. It doesn't have to be hard. All that's required is your submission to God. Isn't that simple? So easy. And I know there is a rebellious nature in you and I that doesn't want to submit to any authority. I get that. But let's call it for what it is. It's a sinful, depraved nature that we still possess. And that's why we tend towards rebellion. It's not of God. In any case, the name change meant Zedekiah was subject to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and was allowed to rule only as long as he obeyed Babylon's wishes. As long as he was faithful to the Babylonian Empire. He rules, like I said, in verse 18, from 597 to 586. Verse 19, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Choice. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Obviously, he persisted in this. It's not just I tripped and stumbled and made a mistake. This is a willful, intentional act to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done it. It was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. There's a little insight given us in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 14 about this person Zedekiah, and I just wanted to cross-reference that with you. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 14. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, God sends you people that you should listen to. Can I tell you something you may not be aware of? God can even speak to you through a pastor in a non-denominational church on Sunday morning. Did you know that? If God can use a donkey to get the message across, as he did in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, then God certainly can use even a lame preacher in a pulpit to get your attention. Here's the mistake you can make, thinking that it's just a man, instead of somebody who represents God and his word that you should pay attention to. I'm not worthy of your respect. I'm not asking you to respect me. I just want you to respond appropriately to the word of God. It's not me talking. You can get offended at me. You can get mad at me. I didn't write the book. We're accountable to it. Once we've heard the word of God, we're accountable to the word of God. So let me just give this to you in briefest possible form. This is all about submission. Are you submitted to God? Does your life reflect that submission? Is there a gentle and kind and quiet spirit in you? As a general rule, sure, there's flare-ups here and there, weaknesses in your flesh that'll manifest themselves. But as an overall lifestyle, do you trust God? Do you love him? Is Jesus on the throne of your heart? Because sitting here this morning, crossing your arms and glaring at me isn't going to make me end my sermon anytime sooner. So why don't we just go with this for a minute and say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Isn't that what the child Samuel had said growing up in the temple as a boy, as a small boy? God was speaking to him. He hadn't heard the word of God before, so he didn't know how to respond. He ran down and told the old priest, you called for me? And Eli said, well, I didn't call for you. About the third time this happens, even the old priest says, you know, maybe God's trying to talk to you. Maybe you should respond like this. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Servant, that implies that you're submitted to your master. Are you? Are you in submission to him? Is there a gentleness about you that says, I want what God wants? I don't want to fight him on anything. I don't want to worship idols, the silver and gold and the idols of this world. They mean nothing in God's eyes. In fact, it's an oxymoron to believe in any other God because there is no other God. There is no other God. So what are you going to believe in? What the Kardashians are doing this week? Where's your hope and trust and confidence? Who likes you on Facebook? How many likes do you? How many friends do you on Facebook? I don't even know what Facebook is. I certainly don't live for how many friends I have on there, or I wouldn't be a pastor. I want to care more about what God thinks than what man thinks. Are you tracking with me? There's nothing wrong with social media. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But social media may hinder your walk with God more than advance it. That's what you need to be careful of, slipping into the ways of the world as opposed to using it to the glory of God. Use it wisely. That's all I'm saying. Zedekiah was a hot mess. It says that he not only rebelled and refused to humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name that he wouldn't rebel. Instead, Zedekiah became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. There was a steadfast refusal to do it God's way, in accordance with his word, even after God had sent him people like Jeremiah. Furthermore, all of the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all of the detestable practices of the world around them, if I can paraphrase, of the society in which they lived, the social pressures, TV and media pressure put upon them to conform to a fallen world standards, defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. I think we defile the temple of the Lord, and I think we defile the altar of the Lord every time we stand in a pulpit and refuse to teach the word of the Lord. We can give pop messages that are motivational speeches. We can give psychopop sermons that will appeal to your flesh. I can give you motivational stuff that tells you how to be a better person or make more money. It's just not God's word. I think that profanes the altar. I think it profanes the office of pastor. We have so many substitutes for church today, but it starts with neglecting the word of God. There are so many churches you can go to today where they'll take their vows and their oaths and even hold up the Bible. Oh, this is the word of God. We're going to exalt it. We're going to do this. And then they never pick it up again. They preach a sermon, but it's all about motivational technique and getting what you want out of life. Well, that may make your flesh feel good. It doesn't feed your spirit. And it doesn't advance God's purposes in the world today. We have to understand that. Not all that glitters is gold. And some of the largest churches we have in America today are churches that have most compromised the Word of God. Those churches should be avoided like a plague, not flocked to in the name of entertainment, social media, and a rock and roll concert. If your experience with God on Sunday morning has to be in attendance with smoke pots, lasers, and multimedia flashy presentations to professional rock and roll bands, you don't have a walk with the Lord. These things are used to enhance musical experience in the world, but it does not necessarily enhance your walk with the Lord. Your submission to His Holy Spirit does. And as much as we may like our smoke pots and lasers and tech shows, they don't make us more holy. Only the Word of God does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You want your faith to grow? Park yourself in the Word of God and don't tolerate any pulpiteer in America that doesn't preach the Word of God. You don't want to preach about the Word. You want to preach the Word. They wouldn't turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. All of the leaders, all of the priests, everyone was corrupt, more and more unfaithful. Idolatry continued to increase. Pride and idolatry and refusal to listen to God are, can I tell you, a sure disaster recipe. Pride, idolatry, and refusal to listen to God, sure recipe for disaster. So this is about to fall apart, just as we would expect. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, back in 2 Kings and verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah, not the prophet, but another of the same name. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of this that the Lord's anger, that all of this had happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Understand this, while it's popular to blame God for every ill that happens in America, maybe it's because we brought it upon ourselves by turning our back on Him. We can blame wildland firefighters on drought. We can blame earthquakes and hail, and we can blame God for all of this stuff. But is there the possibility that He is trying to get this nation's attention? And nobody is listening. Nobody is repenting. Instead, it seems to stir up more anger and bitterness and resentment. And Christians are least liked today than at any other point in time in history. In 589, a new pharaoh had come to Egypt's throne, and I'm sure Zedekiah saw it as an opportunity to rebel against Babylon, even though he had sworn allegiance to them in the name of Yahweh. God expects you to keep your word. Doesn't the Bible say, let your yes be yes and your no be no? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, it should be most true of Christians. Well, as we wrap up this chapter, and feel free to read ahead 2 Kings chapter 25 next week. This was a time of colossal upheaval in the world's situation. Kingdoms and kings, nations and empires have historically risen and fallen. But my Bible says in 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's our commitment this morning. Doesn't really ultimately matter what's going on in the world. Some of you, if you watch too much of the news, can find yourselves thoroughly discouraged anyway. Be careful of that. You want to feed your spirit more positive stuff. The seasons of life come and go like the fortunes of nations. But we trust in the name of the Lord. We trust in the word of the Lord. We trust in his promises. Your hope is in him, his unshakable sovereignty, his love, his care, his compassion. What we want to do is follow the Lord only. He's not one God among many. He's the only God there is. Follow the Lord only, because the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. We should be pursuing the Lord, his righteousness. Inquire of the Lord constantly. Seek him fervently, and above all else, obey the word of the Lord. Bottom line for us Christians is obedience. Can I ask you in closing, can you turn to the right of where you're at into Matthew chapter 6? I just want to close out with this thought. Jesus in that passage is sharing an eternal perspective to help us with earthly distractions. Perspective. Life, if nothing, is about perspective. Well, in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus shares an eternal perspective to help us with these many, many, many voices clamoring for our attention today. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's why, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The test for you and I is, can I be content with food, clothing, and shelter? Or do I lust for more in all of those three categories? How many of you this morning, by a show of hands, have food, clothing, and shelter? Let me see your hands. Glory to God. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, and complain against the food, clothing, and shelter you have. Doesn't matter if you're living with somebody else. Praise God, you got a roof over your head. Amen. Because that sure beats a 10 below zero night on a winter Colorado night any old time. Doesn't matter. Whose food are you eating? It doesn't matter. Do you eat at the Broadmoor or generic macaroni and cheese? Who cares? I'm just praising God I got something to eat. It's a thankful heart that is expressed there. Because where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. A little bit further, skip on down to Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus told his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Now, I'm not talking to you. I know you don't worry. It's probably never been a problem for anybody in this congregation. But if you have some friends that may be tempted toward worry, you might want to be able to share this with them. Jesus told them, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about your body. What you will wear, is life not more than food and body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much, much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these wildflowers. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. You're not pagan. Don't run after those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need what? Food, clothing, and shelter. Here's what you're commanded to do. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen? Yeah, I just need to survive today. I just got to get by today. And do it by the power of his Holy Spirit and the promises of his rich word. Finally, in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said something so simple. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, everyone who continues to ask, interprets the Greek verb there. Everyone who continues to ask receives. The one who continues to seek finds. And to the one who continues to knock, the door will be opened. So, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Everything else will turn out fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on Him. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Praise band, come on up. Your word is richness itself, Heavenly Father, and is able to meet me in the darkest dungeons that Paul ever sat in. Through you, our grace your grace is poured out upon us. The closer we get to you, the more we experience the peace that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. The more we look to you, the more we seek, the more we'll find. The more we ask, the more is given. You are a good God. You're everything to us, life itself. We commit ourselves into your hands. If we have been fretful or fearful or willingly deaf to the clear voice of Scripture, the voice of God, forgive us our sins. Here and now we make the commitment in the name of Yahweh, the God, the creator of the universe. We, in your own name, O God, we take our vows this morning. We will seek you. We will worship you. We will praise you. Into your hand we commit ourselves. Great are you, Lord.